Now, have you ever heard the expression that words mean things? I think probably most of you have heard that expression at one time or another. Words actually do mean things. And that truth is a truth that really doesn't ever change. But the attitude of society towards that concept can sort of distort it. In what we've deemed the politically correct speech of our day, the actual meaning of words has become less important, and that in place of being, as you would think, more significant. You would think it would be the other way around, that in a society where political speech is being carefully monitored, that people would want to be very precise about what they say. But correctness, though it implies precision, is not the issue in the policing of politically correct words. In that world, it's how the prevailing political powers feel about the speech, whatever the precise meaning might be. Doesn't really matter what it means, it's how we feel about what you say. And it's also true that we're living in an age when the use of words, for want of a better term, is slovenly. For example, Logan Morrison of the Mariners described his home run the other night in these terms. Logan said, "I got the barrel on it, two-seamer in, and it was able to get up enough. It got out so it was cool." And that was his description of his home run. Now, technically, cool means, in regards to temperature, to be without heat. It also means to be dispassionate or free of the heat of emotion. Neither of those apply, nor have anything to do with hitting a home run. In fact, Morrison was expressing just the opposite. He was expressing with the heat of emotion, the heat of his passion in getting such a solid hit when he said that it was cool. He was actually meaning it was hot. This is what he was trying to say. Now, it's true that the usage of words can have an impact on their perceived meanings and change that meaning or add some new dimension to it. That's why, if you don't think about it too hard, Morrison's words make sense to us all. We all understand that when he said that it was cool, he meant, well, he really meant it was really cool that he hit that. And that we understand what that means, even though the exact explanation is maybe a little hard to come by. There are, however, certain disciplines where language must be precise and words must be understood for exactly what they mean, or all sorts of trouble can ensue. For example, the engineers at Boeing can't say to the fabricators, "Would you make this part of the plane look really cool?" You know, and that's all the instruction they give. You know, they get out their blueprints and then they fold over the blueprint and it says, "This part of the plane should look really cool." That doesn't work, does it? Because you can't fabricate a plane with that kind of nebulous language. Another area in which language needs to be as accurate as possible is in the work of translation. When you're trying to convey from one language to another the meaning of a word in the original, you want to be as precise as possible. And if that translation involves the Word of God, and the translator is sincere in his efforts for the truth's sake, as well as for Christ's sake, well, then it becomes an even greater issue. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment. Here in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, Paul gives his greeting to the church, encourages them in their faith, and gives thanks for their testimony. But there are problems in Corinth. And after making reference to their common fellowship in Jesus Christ, Paul begins dealing with those issues. And the first one, as we began to see last week, had to do with the divisions, or that is the schisms and arguments that had developed in the church. Now, these issues stem from what we might call divided loyalties. And Paul addresses the matter this way, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, now I plead with you. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you in my own name. Excuse me, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now, the ridiculousness of these divisions is pointed out by Paul, who has just emphasized their common calling in Christ. In verse 13, where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he asks three questions which further accentuate the absurdity of their wrangling. The three questions are, number one, is Christ divided? Number two, was Paul crucified for you? And number three, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, these questions all have the same answer, and it's a resounding no, right? None of these things are true. None of these things are so. You are all in Christ, Paul says. Christ is not divided, so he's implying, why are you? Christ isn't divided, why are you divided? Did I suffer for anyone's sins, Paul says? Certainly not. And no one is in Paul. In fact, no one was even baptized in my name, Paul says. Only a few of you by me. Your identity is in Christ. And by that common interest, you are one. And those divisions are silly. And they give evidence of your immaturity, that you're allowing yourselves to be dragged apart on this ground. And at that point, Paul changes his approach, excuse me, and he begins to address the character of the gospel and the way men look at it and how that applies to what is going on among them. And that provides for us one of the great statements about the gospel. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "For God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, because we're sharing the Lord's Supper this morning, I'm going to deal with verse 18 today, and then we'll go back and look at verses 17 through 20 in a larger context in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But look at this 18th verse. First, Paul makes it clear that the cross carries a message. The cross communicates a message. Secondly, that this message is nothing but foolishness to those who are perishing. It is foolishness to the perishing. And thirdly, that this message is the power of God to those who are being saved. And it's in these statements that the precision of the language becomes very crucial. Let's consider firstly the fact that Paul makes it clear that the cross carries a message. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross of Calvary says something. It sends a message to the world. It is no common event. The whole Old Testament points towards this event, and the whole New Testament era refers back to it and pours out from it. It can't be denied that the cross represents a pivotal moment in the history of the world. And though other events have had their impact on mankind, The power and the message of the gospel have done so in a unique and unmatched way. Now, while the term the cross could be used to stand for the whole body of Christian thought and all its implications, I believe in this context, Paul is using the term in a very tight way. This event, this moment, when Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," when the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, when the sky turned dark as night, when the rocks toppled and split open at his death, is an event that has to be acknowledged in one way or another by everyone who comes into contact with it. It has to be looked at. It has to be regarded in one way or another. This is an event that you must do something with once you're made aware of it, especially if you're seriously confronted with the details and the context from the Word of God. It's not something that can be ignored. It either has to be embraced, it has to be further researched and studied, or rejected. But you can't just ignore it. For example, you can hear that the Mariners are vying for a playoff spot, and pretty much just go about your life without much consequence, not much consequence whether they do or not. If they make the playoffs, how will it fundamentally change your life? And if they win, how will it fundamentally change? And if they lose, how will it fundamentally change your life? It might have an impact on our society, but if they win or lose, it really doesn't matter. But if what is reported in the gospel concerning God sending his son to die for sinners is actually true, then that requires a reaction of some sort. You may choose to disregard it, but that choice will have consequences. And of course, if you understand it to be true and believe it, it impacts your entire life. It changes everything. It's the sort of thing that requires some reaction, one way or the other. Paul expands on this later in the chapter when he writes in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, the second thing Paul says here in verse 18 is that those who are perishing look at the message presented by the cross and they say, "This is foolishness. This is foolishness." And it's here that the need for precise understanding of the language begins to play its part in understanding what Paul says. He says that those who are perishing consider the message of the cross foolish. By the term perishing, Paul is referring to those who are being drawn down to death. You might think of it in this way. You're born with a certain number of days, and those days are in the bank of your life. And every day, death makes a withdrawal. Every day, death makes a withdrawal of one of those days. For the sake of illustration, let's say that I was granted 26,000 days, or a little over 71 years of days. I'm granted that by God who gives breath and life to all. But that's the limit of my account. I can't add anything to it one way or another. And so far, out of those 26,000 days, death has drawn out 23,000 of them. Over 23,000 of them. And another one is being very quickly extracted today. And there are less than 2,300 left of that original 26,000. That's what the idea of perishing points to. You have this deposit, and death is withdrawing from it all along and drawing you down to a zero balance. After those days are all spent, so am I. And I go to the judgment, and from there to the second death, if I'm indeed nothing more than a perishing man. And it's the same with every other man, woman, and child here this morning. If all you are is a perishing man, a perishing woman, a perishing child, that's your story. Death is withdrawing from your account every day, and when it gets down to zero, you're done. Your days are numbered, and they're being withdrawn from the bank of your life. Now, Paul says that it is the perishing, those whose days are numbered and running out, as it were, who believe that the message of the cross is foolishness. Now, foolishness is one of a series of words that go together. And they include irrational, foolishness, absurd, and preposterous. Now, we hardly ever think of those words in that order. But that's the way they were originally put into our language, with emphasis on each one being a little bit different. Each of these words is like a step on a ladder when it comes to their strict understanding and use. The mildest of the four words is irrational, and the strongest, preposterous. And all these words represent something which violates what we would call common sense. But they vary according to how much violence is done to the sense by the thing that's being considered. Because the term irrational kind of stands alone in a way, we want to consider the other three for just a moment. George Crabb says that foolishness is applied to anything, no matter how trivial, which in the smallest degree offends our understanding. So someone comes to a corner with a red light and wants to turn right. And that driver quickly looks and sees that he can make it, even though you're going to have to step on your brakes and slow down so that he can get out. Taking that for granted, he foolishly pulls out in front of you, counting on you to step on your brake and everything to be okay. That's an act of foolishness. Absurdity rises a step further. The same driver comes to the red light, wants to go right, but he or she doesn't even bother to look. They just make a rolling stop and then pull out into your path, assuming that nothing unpleasant would possibly ever occur. That's absurd. And finally, the highest degree of what we're talking about involves the person looking and seeing that there's no way that you can possibly stop in time, that you can possibly slow down, that you are going to hit him or her. But despite the obvious result, he or she pulls out anyway, causing an inevitable collision. That is preposterous thinking. Why would you do that? Why would you put yourself in that situation? Why would you put someone else in that situation? It makes no sense at all. And so it's preposterous. Now, when our translators were looking at Paul's words here in the Greek, they were committed to using that word which would most precisely communicate exactly what the Holy Spirit was saying through Paul. And that was important on every level, from the fact that they were dealing with the word of God to the compassion that they had toward the perishing. They wanted the words to be as carefully understood as possible. So looking at the Greek word and at our English language, they deliberately, among those four words, and thoughtfully chose the word foolishness to describe the perishing man or woman's view of the gospel message in the cross. It is foolishness to them. And that is important because remember what it means. It's anything which even in the smallest degree offends your understanding. And I believe that Paul was saying to the Corinthians and to the world that to those who were dying in their sins, even the smallest things concerning the cross will be an offense to the unbeliever, an excuse for mocking Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary as a plausible idea or a system of logic or as a philosophy. The smallest thing. You know, what were the circumstances? Well, I don't know. Those circumstances seem ludicrous to me. What was he supposed to do there? All that beating and blood and so on. Why would God? I don't believe that. God wouldn't require that. The smallest thing, anything, allows them to focus on that scene of Christ suffering and dying and calling it foolishness. It's just foolish. Any trivial bit of objection will be enough to dismiss the matter or to object to it. And in doing so, they reject the only thing that can change the stated number of days being withdrawn by sin and death from their life. And they'll soon all be spent. They're rejecting the only thing that can stop that withdrawal, that everyday withdrawal, bringing them down to nothing. The third thing Paul says here speaks of how the cross appears to those who are being saved. To them, it is the power of God. And again, words mean things. And Paul's words here are important. While on the one hand, you have the picture of individuals being pulled down to death, you have those here who are being safely preserved. It's just the opposite of the case with the perishing. You this morning who are here and who are alive in Christ have no limit to the number of your days. And the spending of today does not diminish the account by a single day, a single hour, or a single moment. Now, there is a specific number of days that you have in this world. But as far as life is concerned, there is no limit set to the number of your days. You're not in that position anymore where death is extracting a day every day until you come down to zero and then you enter death and then fall into the second death under the judgment of God. You're alive. You're alive in Christ. And your account is endless. There's no limit to it. You enjoy this state because of the grace of God, to be sure. But it is also a matter of the power of God. Because of the cross, because of your faith in the message of the cross, you are being preserved by the power of God, and there is no number to your days. There are seven different words used to express the supernatural work of Christ in the New Testament. And each one has a significance and at different times is translated power. One of them is the same term used here. There's a certain type of powerful explosion that begins with a small but ominous sound. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It's sort of a poof. I don't know if you've ever heard an explosion like that. It's sometimes loud, sometimes it's muffled, but in a split second, it blasts everything to, as the saying goes, kingdom come. The evidence of the power is not in the sound so much as it is with the force and the power which emanates outward from the source. There's a classic example of this in Mythbusters, which is a program that some of you are familiar with. In Mythbusters, they have a concrete truck, a mixer, and they're experimenting on how do you get hardened concrete out of the mixer. And they're going through all different ways to try to do it, and they can't do it. So they finally decide they'll fill it full of dynamite and see if they can blow up the concrete inside the mixer. And so they're far away, and the mixer's sitting down in a quarry, and you hear this boom, and then there's this massive explosion, and when the dust clears, There's no truck. There's no nothing. It's all everywhere in little pieces, but there's nothing left of what was originally there. And it all begins with that little poof, and then pow, everything goes to pieces. Now, that's the kind of power that is being expressed here. The cross and all that emanates from it is evidence of the power of God. Christ dies with that shout that really can only be heard by those immediately nearby when he cries out, "It is finished." It's not a loud noise that you would expect to echo down to this day, and yet it does. It's not the kind of noise that you would expect to impact you and you would actually feel that sound as it hits you, and yet it does. All the way down from the cross. Because the cross is the power of God exhibited. And we and all who are being saved are not putting our hopes in a philosophical system or an idea. Our hopes are in an act of God who sacrificed his only begotten son on the cross for our sins. And our trust is in that act. And to us who are being saved, who are having the number of our days extended to no limit, to us, it is the cross's message is, this is the power of God. That's the message. And that's the way we receive it. And why is it that you and I are safe and blessed this morning with an endless number of days? It's because of the power of the cross. So get your hymn, let's stand up, and let's sing about the power of the cross together.
The blame for the wrath. my name. Son of God.